Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 8th chapter. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And reading there from the 28th verse. Romans chapter 8 at the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or nakedness, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy Word, and to Him be the praise and the glory. The title in the bulletin is No Charge Will Stick. And our text this morning is at verse 33, the words, Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Almost everybody in the United States of America expects to go to heaven when they die. It is a fact established by poll after poll after poll. This is a nation of hopeful people. Whatever they have been or whatever they have done, they expect God to forgive them in droves. If they've done some good things, and who hasn't, heaven becomes a sure thing. And it sometimes expresses itself in curious ways. Some years ago, in a eulogy for a fireman who was killed in the line of duty, the then fire chief of Brooklyn, New York, declared with the most emotional conviction that there is a special place in heaven for firemen, and that his departed colleague was a bright star, as he called him, to lead them there. Now, for all we know, that fireman might have been a genuine believer in Christ. But we can say for certain that if he is in heaven today, it's not because he was a fireman. And it's not because there's a special place for firemen or for any other job. And it's not because he died on the job. And it's not because he was an American. And it's not because he did something good. And that the Bible clearly teaches on all points. There is precisely one way to heaven, and it is by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in knowing Him as your Lord and Savior. The great theme of Romans 8, as those of you who have been here along these many weeks and months, begins there in the first verse, and it is that there is no condemnation to whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, no condemnation means that we who were condemned already, as Jesus puts it in John 3:18, we who are condemned already by our human nature, fallen human nature, and by our actions, are somehow acquitted in God's court of perfect justice on account of Jesus Christ and on no other account. We are guilty as charged before the bar of heaven. We can never become innocent again, even if we live sinlessly, perfectly, from this day forth. And yet, the good news of the Bible is that we can indeed be saved and be declared innocent, not because we are innocent, but declared innocent before God through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? How can this be? It has to be the only good news under heaven, because there is no other way. And the answer is, it is secured by the death of Christ. It is secured by Christ dying upon that cross, bearing all the humiliations of His earthly ministry, dying upon that awful cross, rising triumphant over sin and the grave, and applying to all who are saved by His grace through faith that redemption which will take them from here to eternity in the hand of their God and Savior. Jesus answers the charges. Jesus takes the rap. Jesus frees the prisoners otherwise doomed to die. And our text gives us a window into how this comes to be. So turning to the text, and first of all, verse 33, the first part of it, the words, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's obvious that the implicit answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. The answer is obvious. It doesn't have to be stated. It only has to be our response. No one. No one will bring a charge against God's elect. The great reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, comments on this. He says, "The first and chief consolation of the godly in adversities is to be fully persuaded of the fatherly kindness of God. For hence arises the certainty of their salvation, and that calm quietness of the soul through which adversities are sweetened, or at least the bitterness of sorrow mitigated." My friends, that's the doctrine, of course, of Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The all things that work together for good are not all good. Many of them are actually wretched and miserable and horrible experiences. But God will make them work together for good to those who love Him. It is the fatherly kindness of God, as Calvin says, by which adversities are sweetened, or at least the bitterness of sorrow mitigated. But let's look at our verse and focus on this much maligned expression, God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Here is, I suggest to you, where the fatherly kindness of God begins. God's sovereign saving grace from all eternity before there even was a world. And if you doubt that, remember Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. We are brought to a mystery here. We are given a little window on the secret will of God. It's not a secret, of course, because He's revealed it. He did this before the foundation of the world. And notice a couple of things in connection with this pregnant expression, God's elect. There are two things. First of all, believers in Christ are God's elect. And the second thing is that believers in Christ can know for sure they are God's elect and therefore acquitted before God on account of Jesus their Savior. So we have two points, main points. First is that believers in Christ are God's elect. This simply means that believers in Christ have been chosen by God. The word elect means choose, chosen. We had an election. We chose. We have a president elect, a chosen president who will take office when he is duly inaugurated. The word is not difficult to understand. And it should not be difficult for us to comprehend at least the grandness and the glory and the majesty of God in it. However much difficulty we have getting our minds around certain aspects of His dealings with us. So this, beloved of the Lord, is your actual status in God's sight. As Matthew Henry, the great commentator, puts it, he says, believers are such as are elect of God. The elect are not some super saints. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is chosen of God from before the time that they were ever born, never mind the time when they themselves chose to follow God. Christians are then more than just people who chose to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. Christians are more than just people who are committed to the idea that the Bible is the inspired and infallible and inerrant Word of God, and they take it seriously. Christians are people whom God chose first before they were even born. What a mystery! What a wonder! And yet it takes us to the very character and nature and being of God. God is God, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being and in all His attributes. It says something to us about the difference between the creature and the Creator, and between the sinner and the Savior. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined, Romans 8:29. Ephesians 1:4 again, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:2, Christians are elect, chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is there no condemnation in Christ? Chapter 8, verse 1. The first answer to that is because you are chosen to belong to God. Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the first answer to the question, really, why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is the heritage of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with a whole heart. Now, this also explains something else. It explains why believers have a relationship with God. that is through Jesus Christ, that is in terms of a personal union with Jesus Christ. We are chosen, yes, but we are also changed. So when we say, and when you think about what Paul is teaching, what the Word of God is teaching here about believers being God's elect, think upon these two words. One, it means we are chosen, and it means we are changed. We are not chosen and then frozen. We are chosen and we are changed. God loves us. And speaking of Israel and the Jews, Paul says in Romans 11, that great chapter which looks ahead to all Israel, that is to say, Israel, the people of God from the Old Testament period, all Israel, nowadays, all Israel will be saved. We'll come to that, God willing, in another day, sometime in the future if we're spared. But here's the thing, Paul says of Israel, his brethren, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Concerning what election? Concerning God's election. And that means concerning God's eternal love. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Right at the beginning of that first chapter, well, at verse 2, here's what the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. He's speaking to the church in Thessalonica. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, verse 4. He knows that because he sees what is always bound up with God's choosing of someone out to be his own, that there is a relationship involved as a result. He sees their labor of love, their work of faith, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he can say he knows that they are elect of God. Also in Matthew 24, verse 22, where Jesus says the days of tribulation that were ahead for the church will, for the elect's sake, be shortened. And Luke 18, verse 7, where he says, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Now, why does God pay particular attention to his elect, as Jesus tells us there? Because he loves them. And he has a relationship with them, which they know and they will experience throughout their days in all sorts of practical ways. Love from the Lord, of course, draws forth from a believing heart love for the Lord. That sense of being chosen from before the creation fills us more and more with a sense of being loved by God. And of course, that's how a verse like John 3:16 plays into our experience. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that eternal life that he has in place of perishing is not just words on a piece of paper that someday will be cashed in at the end of this life. It is an experience of God's power in our daily life. Believers, then, are God's elect. That's the first teaching of this text. Secondly, believers can know they are God's elect. This is often dismissed as the height of arrogance, and indeed as a dangerous thing. I suppose this is because it is assumed that to say someone is of God's elect is to claim too much. It's as if you are claiming a hotline to heaven that gives you a godlike access to new revelation and who knows what power. And the world is afraid of people who have, and with justification, an inordinate assurance about certain things, especially if they direct their assurance in such a way as to destroy others. You don't get to be a megalomaniac by being a doubter. So here we need some clarity, because there are plenty of people who saw themselves as instruments of God and have done wicked things. That fellow who was executed for killing a doctor at an abortion clinic some years ago was a case in point of someone who was fully persuaded that it was God's will that he kill this doctor. Our relationship with the living God had better be a biblical one. It had better be a humbled one. Or else indeed we will start to invest in ourselves an assurance which really is twisted and perverted. But let me say something about this knowledge that we are God's elect, we who are believers in Christ. It is not, I may say, an investing of ourselves with deity. And here's why, among other things. We do not know that we are God's elect, brothers and sisters, by direct revelation from God. By direct special revelation into our skulls. It isn't some knowledge of God's secret will that whispered, "You are elect," in our ears, so that we really know. It's not what the charismatics call a word of knowledge, a separate category of divine revelation to that of Scripture itself. Yes, God's relationship to us began in eternity, but our relationship to God begins with the gospel of Christ, heard and believed. Our relationship to God does not begin with the question, "Am I one of the elect?" And if that's where you begin and that's where you stay, and you keep asking that question, and that's the first question, and you've got to have that answer before you will follow Christ, then you will never follow Christ, and you will discover God's election on the other side of eternity in hell. God will never give us an answer to a question that wants His secret will delivered by special mail into our heads. He's given us the Word of God. Read the parable or the story or whatever you want to call it of the rich man and Lazarus. Because the great point of application there was when the rich man in hell wanted somebody to be sent to warn his brothers, he was told, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." We have the Word of God. And it is between the covers of our Bibles. And we are not to be looking for it by climbing up a ladder into God's brain, so to speak, so that we can have some special word just for ourselves. Our first question is not, am I one of God's elect? Our first question ought to be that of those who were stricken to the soul, to their heart and to their soul when Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost in Acts 2, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Not what is God's secret will for me, but what shall we do? What is His revealed will? What must I do to be saved? You remember the Philippian jailer when you go fast forward another 14 chapters in Acts. Acts 16:30. So it is after we have actually believed upon and received Christ and entered into newness of life that it begins to dawn on us that God has loved us long before we ever loved Him. Now you can go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. How did Paul know that they were elect of God, these Thessalonians? Well, I'll tell you, he didn't know it because God gave him a special revelation, special word of knowledge. Or as we so often and far too loosely say, the Lord laid it on my heart. You know, we ought to be somewhat reflective upon the language that we use, our evangelical lingo. What do you mean the Lord laid it on your heart? You mean, did the Word of God teach you something that you read and you believed and you said, hey, that means I got to do this? That's fine. Or are you talking about something mystical? You were sitting there and you were thinking and boom, a light went on and you know it's a revelation from God. Paul didn't have anything like that about their being elect. And you can see that in the passage, as plain as day. How did he know that they were the beloved elect of God? He knew it because he saw the marks and the evidences of God having chosen them and led them to being His own. And Christian friends, it's the same with you and me with respect to our own faith and that of others in the church. How can you know your election by God? Not by finding out His secret will, not by sitting waiting for some mystical epiphany in which all the lights go on in your skull, but rather by reading your life and looking at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if it's evident in your life. Looking at your reaction to the Word of God. How do you react to the Word of God? I can tell you how many people are reacting to the Word of God. Sometimes they're okay with it, and sometimes they're not. And that's inside the church. Are we all perfectly obedient to the Word of God here? Or are we sitting there arguing with parts of the Word of God? And even claiming that somehow or other God is not leading us to take that word seriously because maybe it's too difficult to understand or maybe it's going to lead to certain implications in our life that we really don't want to face up to. That's where the rubber hits the road. How can you know your election by God? Do you have saving faith in Christ? You are elect of God. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your heart? You are elect of God. Do you love the things of God? You are elect of God. Do you have a conscience that is in tune and is tuned constantly by your discoveries in the Word of God? And you are elect of God. Paul mentions the elect, says Calvin, as one who doubted not but that he was of their number. And he knew this not by special revelation, as some sophists falsely imagine, but by a perception common to all the godly. As a long since past biologist, I might say it's species recognition. An odd little thing is the flea. You can't tell a he from a she, but he can and she can. Whoopee. And my friends, It's not saying something terribly trivial to say that's exactly how Paul recognized the elect. He can and they can. Whoopee! Praise God! He's done a work of grace in their hearts, and He's done a work of grace in my heart. And we're fighting the good fight of faith. And we're not sinlessly perfect by any means, of course. But we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that great day that's coming. Indeed, for every day. And this, my friends, applies to every believer without exception. How does it translate into our practical thinking and doing? Well, as God's elect, we have humbled hearts, not proud hearts. Because it is the most humbling thing to be chosen of God. Because we know that we've not been chosen for anything in ourselves. Indeed, we wince in our consciences thinking that God should look upon us with the slightest of favor. And if you find anybody who thinks God owes them heaven, you know they don't know God. And you know they don't know what it is to be chosen of God. They don't know what it is to be humbled, that's why. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. But many are going to show up on that day, like the foolish virgins in the parable. They're going to knock on the door and they're going to say, "Here we are. We've come to grace your meeting in heaven." And He's going to say, "I never knew you." They weren't humbled at all. They just assumed God would open the door and let them in because they were there. And they had taken the time. But how do we know we are His when our hearts are really humbled? Now, the world uses the term elect, and many Christians too, I'm afraid, as an accusation of pride. But I can tell you that to be chosen of God ought to be the most humbling experience in the whole world. And can it be, Charles Wesley said, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood who died for me? As God's elect, we also follow a path of holy obedience. Our hearts desire holiness. We grieve over our failings. And we say with the psalmist in sober moments, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day." And we remember that we have not loved it so much that we spent any more than 10 minutes in it this day. As God's elect, we have hope in Christ to lead us forward day by day. Psalm 42, verse 5, "Hope now in God, I'll praise Him still," the psalmist says. That's where he begins, of course, the few verses earlier, "As pants the hart for water brooks when hurried in the chase." His hope is in the context of a sense of being harried and chased on every side. I'll praise Him still. Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why do we hope for glory? Because, among other things, we are not in glory yet, even though we do see with the eye of faith the glory of God in all His works, including His works in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of those we know who belong to Him. And it is, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, a hope that makes us not ashamed. It takes away the shame because Christ has taken away that shame of sin. There is how we can know that we are indeed God's elect. And finally, believers are acquitted by God. It is God who will bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now notice two glorious truths in these words, in the last part of 33 and the first part of 34. The first is that God justifies those He chooses. We've already seen that in earlier verses. but he justifies his elect. He just says this, Paul reemphasizes this by saying emphatically, it is God who justifies. The emphasis is on God. He justifies. He justifies those who believe in Christ, those he has called according to his purpose, those he has saved to be his own. And, of course, what that means is that he has blotted out our sins in Christ. Isaiah 43, verse 25, the language of prophecy. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. God's own sake. That's why he did it. That's why he does it. That's why he's called you to be his. And why you're in his hand. He blots out our sins. Gone forever in Christ's cross. Not gone because we worked a bit harder, but gone because Christ bore them all. And secondly, he counts us righteous in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. God justifies his elect also, not only by blotting out their sin, but by declaring them righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's perfect holiness is accounted to us for our record in heaven. Stupendous teaching. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse. There's a verse to keep in the front of your mind every day. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's Christ's righteousness that justifies us before God, not our trying harder or trying to make it stick somehow, doing better. And those he justifies, he also calls to conform to the image of Christ, verse 29. God's justice, you see, is served in his justifying believers on account of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's the cross that is our forgiveness, and it is the empty tomb that seals our justification, Romans 4:25. And then the other point in this connection in verse 34, the first clause, is that no one, therefore, can successfully prosecute God's elect. No charge will stick. Now, you and I, we all of us know, if we have any shred of honesty in us, we all of us know that we are liable to be charged of such sin, of the kind of sin, of any kind of sin, of the sin itself. What sin is, lack of conformity to God's will and purpose, we're liable to be charged of sin that would put us under God's just condemnation. Whether that charge comes from Satan, or from the world, or from our own consciences. But what we are told here is that in Christ, God will not accuse us. At all. And furthermore, he will not allow any other accuser to raise their voices. Satan and his legions can come up there, so to speak. They won't be allowed in the end. And they can try to raise their voices, and point the finger. Oh, he did this on such and such a day. She did that on such and such a day. You did this, you did that. Oh, you were thinking naughty thoughts. Da-da-da-da-da-da, forever. But no one will be permitted to bring the accusation. We are free of that. We are free of it. Some Christians, you know, sit in dread of the great day, of that day of their death when they come into the presence of God and they think, how will I answer for this? Does it not say in the Scriptures that I will be called to give account for every little detail? Well, Yes, you'll account for yourself if Christ has not already accounted for you. Because no one will condemn. Because no one, nothing will stick. No one will bring a charge. Not the devil, not the world, not your conscience, and not God. Because your sins are paid for in Christ. From top to bottom. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Christ was delivered up for our offenses, Romans 4:25, and was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. He had to be raised. Why? Because our sin had to be paid for by Him, and it had to be proven that it could not keep Him in the grave and under judgment. And so He was raised. And because He was raised, we are free in Christ. Here's what the commentator Octavius Winslow says in that wonderful little book, No Condemnation in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The question of the word. Who in heaven, he says? Who on earth? Who in hell? God will not. Sin cannot, Satan dare not. Who, if there be in this wide universe an accuser of those whom God has justified, let him appear. There is none. Every mouth is closed. And again he says, by way of application, press in humble faith this precious truth to your heart. For God has given all and canceled all and has forgotten all and is your God forever and ever. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, people of God? Can you, will you, answer this with Christ, who says of Himself, and of course those who are united to Him by faith, in words that were read earlier in the service in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Christian friends, no charge will stick for you. For you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May the Lord so bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless You for the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And, O Lord, how we are humbled by it. How can it be that we should not follow after You with our whole heart, with enthusiasm, with humility of mind, with resolution of purpose, in the light of the fact that You have saved us to the uttermost, and will do so all the way to glory. How we bless You, O God, that there is this good news. Because, O God, it is bad news to tell us we must do this or must do that or must do the next thing in order to be saved, when all that we must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Is repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is hear that gospel with embracing Christ in our hearing and so be saved and given life. Lord, deliver us in all the ways in which the accuser may work to contradict this great truth that no one will be there to accuse, because Christ has paid the whole penalty and reconciled us to you and given us in the process his righteousness, a righteousness not our own, that we might be clothed in the robes of Christ himself before you. Accept of us, O God, and bless us, heart and soul and life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.